The New Covenant. The New Covenant was set up by Jesus at the Lord's table, the Last Supper. And we celebrate it, we remember it. Some churches remember it each week, like us. Other churches remember it once a quarter, four times a year, Presbyterian churches especially. But although we've read the details in Mark chapter 14 of how Jesus set up the new covenant, the words that he gave, and although we will read the words in 1 Corinthians, is it 10 or 11? That Paul gives us more detail, speaking about what Jesus has done. The context of setting up the new covenant, it's good to see that within its broader historical scheme. And it's helpful to look at it as part of how the New Testament church was established. But when was the New Testament church established? If I was to ask you that, you might point to several Bible verses, several times when Jesus taught. The big picture is the New Testament church was established by Jesus after he was born and before he ascended to heaven. But it wasn't set up in one event. It was set up in several different stages. One stage you might point to is John chapter 4, where Jesus says the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where he was speaking to a Samaritan woman, and Sychar, the village that he was in, was, well, we look up to Black Mountain, they were able to look up and see Mount Gerizim very close by. But it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Mount Gerizim, we don't often hear about it, but after King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel, well, as tends to happen, as we know, countries for whatever reason get split between the north and the south. And Jerusalem was in the south, and then those who were in the north refused to go south of the border to worship. So they decided, well, let's set up something for ourselves up in the north here. And so they set up a place of worship in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. The only problem was the law of Moses only stipulated that there was one place of worship at the tabernacle or the temple, one place where animals ought to be sacrificed. And so this was an alternate, unauthorized form of worship. And because the Samaritans, after they were exiled, just like the northern kingdom was exiled first and then some sort of came back, the southern kingdom was exiled later and came back in force. But those in the north intermarried with people from other religions there. They didn't stick truly and properly to the law of Moses like those in the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. And so they were seen as the black sheep, in a sense, of the family, of the people of God. They weren't worshipping as they ought to. And so there was animosity between them and those south of the border in Jerusalem, in Judea. Jesus is saying that although God instituted worship in Jerusalem, that's where the temple was, that's where the sacrifice for sin was to be, although that was authorized, and even though there was an unauthorized sacrifices made at Mount Gerizim, that old system of authorizing sacrifice to be at the temple, the Day of Atonement once a year, the various sacrifices throughout the year, that was now being disestablished. The time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. That is massive. That is very important. The way we ought to worship, it's more important that we worship. And it was important to do then, to worship in spirit and in truth. But now with the gospel going to all nations, the simplicity of worshiping in spirit and in truth made it possible for people to worship in all different contexts. The practice of the early church shows us that although we ought to worship through the method and coming in spirit and in truth, the practices of how we ought to worship are still by preaching, prayer, praise or singing, and the breaking of bread. So Jesus established the New Testament church in part in John chapter 4. You might also point to Matthew chapter 16. After Jesus asked, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Occasionally we might mention about the Catholic Church and Catholic teachings, and this is a point where it's important to actually address what many people believe these words mean. They teach that Peter was the first pope, and that the authority on earth to rule over all Christians was given to him, and this was handed down from one pope to the next. And yet, even Catholic theologians admit that there's nothing in Jesus' words here that show that this authority is passed on from Peter to anyone else. Second, although we have in English, we're told that Peter means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Actually, there are two different Greek words, two related, very similar Greek words, Petros and Petra, which don't actually mean the same thing, even though they're translated with the same word in English. The first, which is what Peter's name is in Greek, means stone or pebble. And the second, the rock that the church will be built on, is a massive rock, or even the bedrock. The idea is that Paul is a small pebble or a small stone, but of a similar nature to what the church will be built upon. Putting that imagery into more theological meaning, the majority position, certainly amongst evangelical theologians, is that it was Peter's confession of faith, which will be repeated by many others. When we place our faith in Christ, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, as each person makes that confession of faith, the church will grow, the church will be built upon that rock of confession of faith, which Peter gave a great example of in confessing that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For centuries, there was never even a consensus on what that meant. There were seven different views on what the rock was, and from the early church fathers. It was only at Vatican II in the 1960s that the Catholic Church came to a firm decision that they have now, that it referred to Peter in his person. But the point is that the church was given with Peter as its initial representative, but not as its authoritative leader. In giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, he was giving the keys of the kingdom to the church. And what that meant was that basically, God's plan to reach the world was through the church, and there was no plan B. If we take the gospel to people and their sins are forgiven, well, our actions on earth result in actions in heaven. When we share the gospel on earth, their sins are forgiven in heaven. But if we don't take the gospel to people, we can't expect their sins to be forgiven. If we take the gospel to people and they reject it, well, depending on whether people accept or reject, what is loosed or bound on earth will be considered bound in heaven. The church has a responsibility to take the gospel to the world. It won't happen unless we do it. But our actions have heavenly consequences for people. A couple of chapters later, also, Jesus institutes the church in a different way as well. If someone is found to have sinned seriously, there's a process for, and they're part of the church, that kind of thing ought not to happen in the church. For example, if someone's had committed adultery or had sex outside of marriage, or has been stealing, or is guilty of some other serious sin, and someone raises it to them and corrects them and says, listen, you ought to not do this. If the person repents, if there's no other issues that need to be addressed, if there's no other people involved or affected, then it can be just private between them and God. They're forgiven, they're restored, they go on. If it's more serious than that, or it affects more people, they're forgiven and accepted in fellowship, even though the consequences need to be dealt with. If somebody's been stealing money from the church funds, well, it might even need to be taken up by the police, you know, the criminal system. But in terms of forgiveness before God, they are forgiven. But if they don't, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to an individual, take somebody else along with you. But if they refuse to listen to two people, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, and that's through the leadership of the church, let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, let them be excommunicated from fellowship. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is another way in which Jesus institutes the New Testament church. And far too many times it would have been far better for people to have been excommunicated rather than just moved on to another local parish or another church in many denominations. For the good of the church, for the holiness of the church, for the safety of individuals, and for the glory of God. The most well-known passing on of authority in instituting the New Testament church, there was in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have been given authority to go and take the gospel and share it even with people who don't want to hear it. Jesus has given the disciples the authority to go, but he said at the start, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so they waited at Jerusalem, and 50 days after the Passover, Pente means 50 in Greek, Pentecost is 50 days afterwards, the Holy Spirit came and the New Testament church was empowered to go out with the gospel. We have been authorized, we have been empowered. But also in Mark chapter 14, as is also recorded in the other Gospels, the church is also given the ordinance or the sacrament. Some people prefer ordinance, others prefer sacrament, of the Lord's table. We see that we were given the ordinance or sacrament of baptism in Matthew 28. But here we're given the only other ordinance that Jesus has given. There's only two ordinances or sacraments in the New Testament. The Lord's table is given as a remembrance of Jesus. There are a few different views. Some people believe that Jesus is there somehow in the bread and the wine. Lutherans especially believe that. Catholics believe that the bread and the wine become Jesus. But we oughtn't to take such language literally. Jesus often spoke figuratively. He said, I am the door, I am the gate. But we don't take him literally in all instances like that. So with baptism in Mark 28, with the Lord's table in Mark 14, we have two ordinances. And they are, again, part of that distributed series of teachings and commands that Jesus has given for the setting up of the New Testament church. Looking at Mark 14 in more detail then, we see that the establishment of the Lord's table, the giving of the new covenant at the Last Supper, falls within that context. What Jesus is doing here is not simply related to the disciples who were there on that evening. It affects the whole church. It affects us. It is why we are doing what we do here today. In Mark 14, there are three connected scenes. Only two of them relate to the Passover. The first scene is where Jesus commands two disciples to find the guest room, which is prepared for him. The second is where he institutes the Lord's table. Those two are related. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, these names are interchangeable. Those two are related to what is really happening there. But in between, there's a scene in which Judas, his betrayal, is brought up for the first time. Before we look at the Lord's Supper, we won't spend too long on that. Let's look very briefly at the weeds and the wheat. How could Judas be amongst the disciples? How could Judas, someone who clearly could never have been a believer, because those who trust in the Lord will eventually follow him, persevere to the end. They will show the fruit of the Spirit. How could he be amongst the disciples? Well, the church is not always all that it appears to be. And theologians describe the church as the invisible church of true believers, but then the visible church, which contains true believers, but also some unbelievers who might look like believers, but they're not. Then there is the local church, which is a very local manifestation of the visible church. And then there is the universal church, which means all believers across all time. But in the parable of the weeds, or tares as they used to be called, in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus says that we mustn't be too hasty to root out people who appear to be unbelievers and cast them out of the church, because in the process we're quite likely to actually cast out true believers who just don't look quite as mature maybe as others or as we would expect. The reality is that the visible church contains people who are not part of the invisible church, who are not true followers of Christ. in Matthew chapter 13, we have Jesus' mandate to live with that uncomfortable reality that not everyone going to church or even appearing to be a believer or even sometimes taking the Lord's table and presenting themselves as true followers of Jesus are in their hearts actually true followers of Jesus. We ought to challenge, we ought to encourage, we ought to preach, we ought to teach, we ought to rebuke personally and so on, so that we may grow in our godliness, so that we may grow more Christ-like and challenge those who aren't. But each of us ultimately should examine our own hearts and see, are we being religious and going to church? Or have we actually turned to God in our hearts through faith in Christ? Many people like to have a foot in both camps, a foot in the world and a foot amongst God's people. But you can't serve two masters, Jesus says. We have to fully commit to Christ. And sometimes that can be a learning process, but we have to keep going in that direction. Let's not, if we haven't trusted in him yet, let's not try and convince ourselves that we're okay with God by being religious, by going to church, by even reading the Bible. The Pharisees were very religious, and yet they had religion, but they didn't have God. We need to not only have religion, we need to have Christ. We need to turn to him in our hearts. Judas eventually rejected Jesus. And there's a pattern that's often observed that those who come to church and hear the gospel over and over, either they will come to faith or they will turn away from it. We pray that people will turn to faith. Some believers, though, have a sensitive conscience and have a desire to be more godly and see their sin as maybe pointing out to them that actually you're not a believer. But that's very different. Those who have a sensitive conscience, if we've trusted in Christ, we mustn't let our sins accuse us. The Holy Spirit will raise our sins to us so that we can move on from them, so we can address them, overcome them. But the devil will raise our sins to kick us to the floor and to keep us down, to give us doubts, to lead us astray. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've turned to him from the bottom of your heart, trust in that. You can't lose your salvation if you've truly trusted in him. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, but it is those who are saved who will persevere to the end. Christ says that he will lose none apart from the son of perdition, Judas, whose destiny was to betray him. For unbelievers, your struggle is one of justification, so turn to the cross. For believers, your struggle is one of sanctification, but turn to the cross. If you're unsure, turn to the cross. Looking at the Passover was given as part of or at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day of the Passover. And it commemorated how the angel of death passed over the Israelite families and their houses when they had killed a lamb in accordance with the instructions of Moses. They had ate it, they had put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and above the door, as outlined in Exodus chapter 12. And they were thus spared the plague, the 10th plague in Egypt, where the firstborn son would be killed. In the law of Moses, this feast was later made into an annual commemoration which Jesus and the disciples were observing now. And the head of each household would bring a lamb to the temple. The priests sprinkled the blood against the base of the altar and offered the fat on the altar. The animals were dressed with the legs unbroken and the head still attached. And it will be taken home and returned to the worshippers. They would take it to their home where they would eat it after sunset. And that will be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to eat it in Jerusalem. And residents of Jerusalem were obliged to provide space for the visitors, the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to be able to do that. It was a very packed city. It was anything between 1 and 3 or 4 times the size of Wembley Stadium, with each family offering a lamb. The temple as an abattoir, effectively, amongst all its other ministries, was going overtime. All these animals being killed. It was very busy. And people would have, those who didn't live in Jerusalem, those who did live were obliged to provide some space in their homes or their gardens or wherever for others to be able to celebrate it. And that's why Jesus, it wasn't a surprise for somebody to offer one of their rooms. The upper room, the guest room, is where Jesus had arranged, either prearranged or this person led by the Spirit knew that they were preparing for somebody, and it turned out to be Jesus. Back then, houses tended to have a larger ground floor room, which doubled. Well, I've not been able to find a good adult illustration of this, but I've got a good children's book illustration. Here you've got the upper room, which is built on a larger lower room. And as well as the upper room, the flat roof, people used to, in the heat of the summer, lie out on the flat roof at night because it was cooler. But this upper room will be called the guest room. Hospitality was very important in the Middle East, and it still is today. And if relatives were coming to a town or city, their relatives in that city, or even people who weren't related, were expected to make their guest room available to them. Here's an image of what the guest room would, or the lower room would look like. Especially in the country, the lower room would double as a refuge for some of the animals at night as well. And that's why you see animals going in and out of the lower room. And you would even see something like a wee trough there for animals to feed out of, a wee manger, in a sense. So Jesus had prearranged for the upper room, the guest room, to be available for him to celebrate the Passover. But let's remove any images we have of that from what we've seen so often in the media of Leonardo da Vinci's big long table where everybody sit at one side. That's an artistic rendition. It was more likely that they would be, this upper room would be multi-purpose. It could be used for guests, it could be used for storage, it could be used for celebrations like this. People wouldn't be sitting around a table in a chairs like we would. Their tables were not this high. They were more likely just off the ground, very, very low. And people would have reclined on the ground, maybe with a cushion. Their heads would be closer to the table, the little table amongst them, and their feet would be further away. But it certainly wasn't the way that we would eat around a table today. in celebrating a normal meal, Jesus is following the pattern that we read in Mark 14 of what people would do in giving thanks at a normal meal. David Garland notes that the head of a family took bread eaten at every meal. He took the bread that would be eaten and lifted it up and said, "Praise to you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And after the Amen response, the bread was broken and distributed, mediating the blessing to each one who ate. The bread was given thanks for and then broken and given, and the blessing that was called upon in the prayer was then spread through the bread symbolically. Each one who ate the bread had a share in that blessing that was prayed for. The same was true over the wine. Jesus gave the traditional blessing of the bread with a new twist by saying, though, "This is my body," in effect saying, "This is myself that I am giving." In saying, "This is my body," he's saying that instead of the body of a lamb being sacrificed for sin at Jerusalem year after year, he is now offering his body to be sacrificed. He gave a sacrifice of himself, which actually is what those other animal sacrifices pointed to. And although they could never take away sins, they pointed to the one who could. But now that the one who does take away sins has come, we don't need the sacrifices to point to him. We look directly back. They looked forward through the sacrificial representations of a lamb offered, of an animal offered, the blood of a lamb shed. But now we look back to the blood of the true Lamb of God, Jesus, who offered himself on the cross. Covenants were sealed with blood, such as the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of Moses, with Moses, and the new covenant was sealed with the blood of Jesus. In pouring out his own blood, Jesus instituted a new covenant. The covenant with Moses became the old one and was superseded. Death was punishment for sin. And Jesus' death was the punishment for sin. And so in his death, he took our punishment so that when we trust in him, our sins are already punished. Our sins are forgiven. The Passover released the people from bondage in Egypt to freedom, and Christ's death and resurrection secures our release from bondage to sin into the freedom of being a follower of him, walking in the Spirit. There is a lot that happens around this period in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's the trial, the crucifixion, and sometimes we can get caught up with the particulars, but let's remember the big picture is that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, and we need to place our faith in him. The old covenant was disestablished. The church was established now with a simpler way of worshiping God that can be applied and put into place in all kinds of countries and contexts around the world. I could say more about the kingdom, but that basically, to summarize, speaks of coming under the kingship of Christ. People followed and were under the kingship of God in the past, but now it's more particularly the kingdom of Christ. Look at Daniel 2 and the vision for how the stone comes in and shatters all previous human kingdoms, and now the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is the one that is the most important in the world. An invisible kingdom, not a world superpower yet, but it will be after he comes again, the only visible kingdom that there is. He said, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which he seems to be referring to after he was resurrected. It's likely that he ate and drank with the disciples. But that, even if he didn't, it points forward to when he will eat and drink with us, when he comes again. The details of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the symbolism of the Old Covenant sacrifices and the New Covenant bread and wine, and all that has changed as a result of that. The whole sacrificial system being disestablished, the church being established, the details of the passion of Christ, the cross, the beatings, the trial. All these have been summarized in that very famous verse. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it all boils down to. Have we believed in Jesus? Have we entrusted our lives to him? Have we turned from sin? Paul explains that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight, justifies us. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And those words in Greek use the same words that are the translation for the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. People are made right with God. People are justified when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Have we believed? Have we entrusted our lives to him? If so, you will not perish. You have eternal life guaranteed. If we haven't repented, if we haven't trusted in him, we do not have eternal life. We have a judgment day to face, and we don't really want to go there without Christ. If we haven't placed our faith in him, let's not take the bread and the juice, the non-alcoholic juice as it's passed by. But more importantly, if we haven't trusted in him yet, trust in him. All it takes is a look to the cross, a look of faith, to trust in Jesus, to receive all that comes by faith, forgiveness, a new heart, a new start, eternal life. There's no reason to not trust in him. No sin is too bad to be forgiven. No good work is good enough to not be forgiven. Let's draw close to the cross and stay ever close to it. Let's stay close to Jesus, and let's thank the Father for his love for us. Let's thank him for giving Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the only Savior through whom we can be saved. And let's be joyful and thankful, serving him and loving him and worshiping him in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us in giving your only Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly going to the cross, loving us. Even while we were your enemies, Lord, you gave your life so that we could become your friends. And we thank you that you don't make it complicated for us. We simply have to place our faith in you, and we receive all the blessings of Christ. So we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy to us. May we respond in faith and love and obedience and having the joy and peace of Christ in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We've no need to introduce the Lord's table. We've already done.